Good evening, everyone. It is good to be back with you this evening. Those of you that were here this morning, we're grateful that you've come back. And those that you were not able to be here this morning, we're glad that you are able to be out with us tonight. And that we appreciate the time that you have chosen to join us in our worship assembly. As you have just read with Brother Cameron, the 11th Psalm, that was something that was a text of Scripture that this past week you should have read if you are using the Scripture reading schedule at the back of our bulletin each week. So Psalm 11 would have been one of those texts, and as I said at the beginning of the year, my intention, at least either Sunday morning or Sunday night, and right now it's Sunday nights, one of our lessons each week is going to come from a text of our Scripture reading. And so that's what we're doing again this evening. We're looking at Psalm chapter 11 together. We're going to look at some things that are stated there. This is a short psalm. Some people say short psalm, short sermon. Maybe. But we'll see what happens as we go along with this. And we'll look at the things that are stated right here. It's always interesting to me to read words of another individual, especially one who is a God-fearing person. And you see immediately in this psalm, and Cameron did not read this, but very likely at the top of above verse 1 in this psalm, you will see something noted there. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. It is very likely that this is just that. It is a psalm written by David. Very timely psalm for himself, maybe. We don't know exactly everything surrounding the things that David is writing about this time. You think about this because it starts out talking about some of the enemies. How, verse 2, the wicked bend their bow. There are enemies that David has. And we're not specifically told who this is, even though I believe that at this particular time, David may be writing these things about the enemy and the one who's trying to take his life at the time, Saul. But you think about this, the enemies of David were many. You think about the Philistine nation in general, who despised David and hated David, and you could see him writing about them in some way and some of the things that are stated right here because of some of the wickedness that he's reporting here. But then you think about Absalom, his own son, was an enemy that tried to not just usurp the throne of David, but also wanted him dead too, so that he could become king. But I think that some of the things that are stated within this text seem to fit a little bit better around the time of Saul, so before David became king. And I want you to take into consideration, you know, that David is looking at this. The psalmist finds himself surrounded by his enemies, and his friends are trying to encourage him to retreat into terror for his life, and David's refusing their counsel. So Psalm 11 is a poem of encouragement, whether we can see the encouragement in it or not. And I see encouraging words within the psalm in this: the Lord is in His holy temple. I hear those types of encouraging words. I hear the Lord test the righteous, for the Lord is righteous. I hear all of those words, and at the same time, there are some other words that David will say that we'll look at here in just a moment that also are encouraging because they are a testament to his faithfulness. When the things that are begin to unfold for us in the first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 and 2 especially, you notice that in the Lord I put my trust. There's that encouragement. Those are the encouraging words that I want you to think about. But David's friends, you know, when the wicked bend their bow in this, they make ready their arrow on the string in verse 2, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. For whatever reason, David can't be in fear of his life at this particular time. But it's verse 1 that really stands out in spite of what you see in verse 2. He says, "For in the Lord I put my trust." And he makes a statement then in verse 2. It says, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird?" David's friends, very likely, if they're the ones that are trying to encourage him to run for his life, may have some selfish motives behind it. You think about that for just a moment. And we think about selfishness quite often in a very, very negative way. But the selfishness in this sense is they don't want him to lose his life. But they're thinking solely about his physical life in the context here. Their greatest concern was keeping him around, very likely, maybe for their own benefit. Think a moment now. If this is Saul that is truly trying to take the life of David, then think about Jonathan, the son of Saul, and what he did to try to preserve the life of David. It was one of those instances where he spoke to his father on behalf of David. Saul felt betrayed by his son Jonathan, that he was taking the side of David. And think about the warnings that Jonathan would give and the time that he would pull back his bow, not to shoot at David, but to send him a message of whether to flee or to stay. And it's interesting to me to think about this, that Jonathan had become his best friend, and hundreds of oppressed Israelites were now following David in hopes of freedom. Their selfishness led them to offer what David deemed to be bad advice, that David should forsake his trust in God and flee his pursuer. You think about that for just a moment. In this, they told him, flee, run away. Well, where was David going to go? Well, there were plenty of caves. We know of one instance in particular that Scripture writes for us where David was hiding in a cave. At that particular time, Saul came in and he spared the life of Saul. There were places to hide. There were passes and every place that they hiding places. So it would not have been so far-fetched to think, yeah, I'm going to run for my life. David did flee for his life, but not forsaking God when he did it. Remember, the title of this particular lesson is, What If the Foundations Are Destroyed? If the foundations are destroyed. And you consider, if the foundations are destroyed, it would have made it real easy for David to flee. You see, their advice then is tainted with the belief that God is powerless in this particular situation, and David did not believe that. David knew that God looked at the righteous and cared for him. But their advice was that the righteous cannot trust in God. But David began this very psalm with those words. He said, In the Lord I put my trust. How can you even say such things to me? We're going to look at some applications here in a little while, and I've got one titled, How Can You Say That? And you think about what they're addressing here and what he's trying to say to, or what they're trying to say to him. But this young man who stood up to a giant, this young man who killed that giant with a single smooth stone, trusted God. Even in circumstances that seemed to be impossible, like trying to slay Goliath, all of Israel was afraid to go out to him and not David. Why? Because he put his trust in the Lord. And even if Saul, who towers above David as well, is pursuing him, David's trust is in the Lord. This is one of those instances, if you want to make a brief application to our lives in general, do we truly trust in God? That no matter what we face in this world, no matter what enemy it might be, do we have enough trust in God to go on with our daily living? Go on living as if we live for God. David was one of those individuals that did that very thing. I look at this advice to flee. Saw him with a man with his neck already in a noose. See, the wicked were poised to kill him when he least expected it, or that's the way they felt. But David had a chance to kill Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. You go back and you look at those verses, and let's just turn over there for just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 24. And you look at these verses. and you end up seeing something taking place right here. Beginning at verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. See, he spared his life. Again, not listening to the advice of those that were with him. Telling him, "This is the Lord giving you your enemy to take this opportunity." A God-fearing individual like David respected his leaders, knowing that Saul was the anointed of God. He respected that. That is a man who puts his trust in the Lord. Yes, David had been anointed to be the one to take Saul's place as king, but I believe David believed God did things always in his time, and David didn't have to help him accomplish that. When truth, you know, their advice is tainted with the belief that God then, being powerless, they didn't trust God like David did. And they ask, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I think they're implying that David does not live in a place that is marked by righteous principles anymore. That man is free to do what they want to do. And David, you need to make a choice between this and this is right. Think about Job for just a moment and the troubles and trials that he went through. And his wife encouraging him, "Curse God and die." Job trusted in the Lord too, didn't he? He knew that what he came into this world with was less than what he had right now, and he was going to leave the world the same way he came into the world. But he also knew that he could take the good with the bad. Many times David, in the instances that we see in some of the Psalms that he writes, that's a very familiar attitude. I trust, put my trust in the Lord. When truth is no longer respected by men, when justice is perverted by money and prestige, when fraud and violence are the norm, when error marks the majority, when integrity and virtue are mocked and character doesn't matter, what happens? You hear this phrase, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If those foundations of civilization are wrecked, doesn't the house stand to fall as well? And if that is how righteousness trust, then that is not trust in God. We need to trust in the character of God to sustain them. And David fully trusted God that he would sustain him. Now, you look at those three verses and you come down to verse 4. And you begin to see David's response to these individuals. He says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." You think about this for just a moment. This is an exaltation of God and giving Him the preeminence in His own life and teaching those who are telling Him to flee. No, this is why I trust in God. This is why my trust is here. To insult God as His friends has done, he's turned around and magnified God in His power. I look at this and I hear the words of Habakkuk ringing out. Words that we hear Paul quote in the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. David lived by faith. Today, in this morning's sermon, we looked at referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says that we walk by faith and not by sight. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the just. You think about this for just a moment. In our own lives, are we insulting God with our words, with our actions? Or do we call to mind the prophecies of men like Habakkuk? Because you think about the time in which Habakkuk lived, he hated just as much as David did such things as pride and lust and greed and oppression. You think about the violence that was being perpetrated on the children of God, and worldliness and idolatry, all of those things that can take us away from God. Habakkuk hated those just as much as David would have. And Habakkuk then would say similar words in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. There is a one-verse song in our songbook that uses those words. It is a recognition of many things about God. It is that we have a King. It is that He is all-powerful. It is that He is all-knowing. Because you look at some of the things that David says after this, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, he knows what's going on in the lives of men. And so for us to think about this, David dealt with the same type of wickedness that Habakkuk felt. Habakkuk experienced the same type of wickedness that David hated. And so you look at these things. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. These verses right here, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For one who trusts in the Lord is to recognize that God will uphold the righteous and He will be victorious and punish the wicked. And then verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Can you only imagine a God in heaven looking down upon those who are faithful and smiling? I see that sometimes when I think about Him watching over David. Because I go to Acts chapter 13 and I hear these words that Paul utters about David, that Luke records for us, that David was a man after whose heart? God's heart. Who will do all of my will. It implies the righteousness of David. I think about Abraham. And I hear these words. He was a friend of God. All the faithful that God looks down upon and the countenance beholds the uprightness or the upright. The countenance of God's face that I see is not one of anger and disgust at what the wickedness in the world, but one of joy, the one that looks at His faithful and He has some joy. And I think he thought that about David. The testimony about David echoed that. So what type of life are we living? Are we living one that brings joy to our Creator? Are we living one that He hates and will one day will be numbered with the wicked, where the punishment will be there. Because he says, that shall be the portion of their cup. That will be their reward. Our blessings are such that I pray that that's not happening to will happen to any of us. But I want to make two applications, and the lesson is going to be yours. I want you to consider for just a moment that phrase back there when David was talking to them in verse 1, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? How can you say that? David, being amidst his friends, is experiencing some great difficulty, but he writes this because his friends are solely concerned about his physical safety and not about the well-being of his soul. If indeed his life is being pursued by King Saul, like we looked at in 1 Kings chapter 24, we have to realize some things. Saul had disobeyed God. Saul had disobeyed God in his role as king by trying to act as priest. And he was ultimately going to lose his throne, and it would go to David. The throne was something that you think about normally would be stay within a family. But Saul's sin was such that God said that not even his family would have the throne. It would be given to someone else. And although David had been a valiant soldier and even a trusted confidant with Saul, Saul had begun to look at David as a rival to the throne, tossing a spear or two at him, trying to pin him to the wall, sending men out to chase him, to take his life, and even going up with him. The people, one of the things that set Saul over the edge was in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 9, after David had slain Goliath. The people were rejoicing in the victory of the battle, and they would come be in the streets singing, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul said, he only killed one man. I'm the king. They should be thinking, well, the king didn't go out to fight the giant. But then the downfall of Saul, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The straw that so supposedly would break the back of God in his relationship to Saul. Go in and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And what does Saul do? He brings back herds, he brings back the king, he brings back some spoils of war. And Samuel tells him that he's wrong. Samuel points out his sin. So David was anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16 to be the successor of Saul. Only imagine, if you could, for just a moment, the anger that was welling up within a man that wanted to pursue David and kill him. Imagine the hatred that we're supposed to have for sin. And then raise that another level because this is a man who's wanting to take a person's life. When the two had first met, David soothed some of Saul's depression and distress by playing music for him. But David became a war hero. David's music only distressed the jealous king even more, and he began to plot to murder David. So it's not necessarily bad advice to flee, but it's bad advice to flee and forget about God because he can't do anything for you. David knew better. Perhaps this might be the setting that we're looking at right here surrounding David and what's causing him to be in such distress. But then David talks about the scepter of authority. God's scepter of authority and justice thunders silently in the heavens at every moment. See, the Lord is in His holy temple. He's looking down on us even today. He sees what's going on in the lives of men. His eyes behold. Though God's hand of creation has been idle since the dawn of time, that scepter of authority and justice is still very evident. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars." But understand, God knows. We talk about our problems and we think God has left us. He's abandoned us, and He hasn't. He's always there. See, the wicked will simply be overcome. The righteous, they're going to be tested. They're going to be tried. Their faith might grow and the power with grow to the power and invincibility of David's, maybe. I mentioned James chapter 1 and verse 2 to count it all joy in this morning's lesson, to count it all joy when to fall into various trials. You don't necessarily look at instances like this as being a joyful period in an individual's life. What makes it joyful is knowing that when you get through it, when you come out on the other side of it, that you come out stronger in faith than you were when you started in, when you began the trial. And I believe that every instance that David ever faced in his life that was negative, especially when those who were trying to take his life, his faith grew stronger in his God because he always put his trust in Him. He was a man who would do all of the will of the Lord. That should be something that we pattern our lives after, to do the will of the Lord because we love Him and trust Him so much. The righteous will be tried. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 for just a moment. And yet, think about this for just a moment. What is the purpose of the trial? I know I mentioned James chapter 1, but Peter's going to talk about being tested by fire in these verses. And I want you to pay special attention to them and listen what happens, because verses 5 through 9, when you look at this, "Those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if indeed be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I see David having an attitude much like this, that knowing that the testing of his faith, the trials that he went through, the faith that came out of it would bring him salvation. The same thing can be said very truly of every one of us. It doesn't matter. I could list all the or several different trials that we might face, and you might be able to add another 50 to 100 to it, thinking all of these things, all of these horrible things. But it doesn't matter what we're facing in this life. If it doesn't kill us, it only makes us stronger. If it doesn't destroy our souls, it makes them stronger. If it doesn't destroy our faith becomes stronger. That's why James said, if you count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because coming out on the other side is where joy is found. The wicked can be simply overcome, and they will be destined for destruction. But God is righteous, and He loves those who imitate Him. It's a wonderful thing to think about that very thing, the righteousness of God, and that He loves those who imitate Him. You just think about this statement that I have: those who are not overcome, even when society begins to break down and godly morality is cast aside, those who remain faithful will be rewarded. Go back to Psalm 11 again. Because verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." He's there in our lives. He's talking about those who don't surrender to what the world is trying to force them to do. Those who do not imitate evil simply because everyone else is doing it. One last scripture. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. And I'm going to go back this time to verse 13. And pay attention now as we read this, because as Peter is recording this, has recorded it for his reader and even for us to read today, you look at what takes place. Here's our application. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed has foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Those last words, everything that has been done for you today through Christ Jesus has been done so that your faith and hope are in God. So that we can be confident in the power of God to sustain His children. Take out your songbooks. What just happened there? Well, evidently there's not going to be a closing slide tonight. I forgot to put it on there. It's just... thought I was going to a black screen and I forgot to put it up there. All right. The song that we're about to sing serves as its purpose of inviting you to reconcile your life to God. Number 330. "Just as I am." That's the alarm telling me my sermon's supposed to be over. I think that was my phone. I forgot to silence it. Anyway, "Just as I am." He wants you to come just as you are. But let me tell you this. Even though the song says that you come just as you are. What is going to take place is you will not leave just as you are. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you need to become a new creature in Christ, that opportunity is yours. You will transform on this day in baptism for the remission of your sin. And you think about that. That transformation means no longer being conformed to this world. And there will be a continual renewing of your mind through God, through His Word, that will allow you to grow in faithfulness. So put your trust in the Lord like David did. Do His will. Reconcile your life to Him. Can we help you do that? We stand ready to assist you. All you have to do is what a friend of mine used to say is, give me your hand, but you give God your life. I'm just a facilitator. God is the one that does all the work in this case. But you have to take that first step. Won't you come? As together we stand, and as we sing.